All right, book of Genesis this morning. Turn with me over to Genesis in chapter 26, I think. Isn't that where we're at? I moved my ribbon. Yes, chapter 26. And the very end of the message will be in the book of Romans chapter 6. So if you want to stick your neighbor's finger in there so it'll be there, Romans chapter 6. When you hear Romans 6, you'll know we're almost done. Then your stomach can start growling. When you hear Romans 6, wake up your neighbor and then tell him, we're almost there. All right. Genesis chapter 26. And we are right here in the heart of Genesis. We're going through just verse by verse through there and learning God's story as God reveals Himself to us through Genesis. It is the story of other people along the way, but overall, we're seeing God reveal Himself. And right now, He is developing a nation, the nation of Israel, and He selected Abraham and began working through him and working with him and calling him. And Abraham responded in faith, and then God made some amazing promises to Abraham. And then Abraham had a son, Isaac, and now we see that Isaac is now in full swing. Isaac's story is very brief. Abraham has several chapters, and then Jacob and Joseph dominate the rest of the book. Isaac really only has this one chapter, chapter 26. He's mentioned in 25, but he's mentioned in connection with Jacob and Esau, and then later he'll be mentioned again. But here in 26, we're going to divide it into two messages, I believe, and so we'll see verses 1 through 11 today, and then it's more some negative things on him, but he ends up all right here at the end of the chapter. So let's pick up here on the son of Abraham, Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, beginning here in verse 1. It says, "And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham." Remember, Abraham got to the promised land. There was a famine. He ran down to Egypt. That was the very first thing he did after he got there. That was a problem. He wound up with all kinds of issues, came back with a woman named Hagar, who, of course, became a problem, and so that was it. The author mentions that so we can remember, oh yeah, that happened back in Abraham's day. So there was a famine in the land, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, here's what the Lord said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." That's familiar. For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidest thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly have lain with thine wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And the story continues there in Gerar, but we're going to stop it there for now. And we're going to consider this idea: faithfulness is not a sport. All right, faithfulness is not a sport. It's kind of a storm season. We're maybe a little bit. We're getting out of it, but it's still there. They're still around. And so I found a good storm story. This goes clear back to 1969, down in a place called Pass Christian in Mississippi. There was a group of people that were preparing to have, of all things, a hurricane party. And it was in the face of a storm named Camille. And a hurricane party. I don't know if people have tornado parties, but they were going to have a hurricane party. And we don't know why. Whether they were just ignorant of the danger, or if they were just overconfident, or if their ego was out of control. I don't know. And we'll never know. What we do know is that as the howling wind is approaching this luxury apartment complex, there was a police chief by the name of Jerry Peralta who pulled up. It was already after dark. Here's the house. It's facing the beach, about 250 feet from the surf. And the wind is picking up, and the police chief yelled out to him and says, listen, you need to get out of here. You guys need to clear out. This is as quickly as you can. The storm is getting worse. There's a man on the second floor of the balcony with a drink in his hand, and he was just kind of looking at him, and another man walked out, and he says, this is my land, and unless you're going to arrest me, I'm not getting off this land. Well, he didn't arrest anyone. I mean, there was no crime. And he couldn't persuade him to leave. So the only thing he could do, he actually went in and got the names of everyone's next of kin. He actually did that. He went in and got the names of everyone's next of kin. And they had been warned. They had no intention of leaving at all. About 10:15 that night, the front wall of the storm came right ashore. And the scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at 205 miles per hour. It was the strongest on record at that time. I don't know where the record stands today. But the raindrops were hitting with forces of bullets. I mean, just think of that, the force of that. The waves were 22 and 23 feet high that came up and just wiped that out. And the news reports showed that the worst damage of the storm took place and the settlement of motels and gambling houses, the settlement known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where this was. And all those people were killed. There was nothing left of that apartment complex except for the foundation. It was just completely wiped away. Now, that's a classic example of someone facing a serious threat, and just playing around and not even thinking about it. Now, we've living here in Tornado Alley, okay, we kind of have learned more or less to have a healthy fear. There's a healthy fear. It's a balance, isn't it? Because you could, if you're going to be absolutely paralyzed every time there's a storm warning, then this probably isn't the place to live, you know, because that's going to happen. We were over at my folks on Friday, and there was a big thunderstorm that was just coming through. But everybody's got these things on their phones, and like for 20 minutes, it was just constant, like, you know, the phone, the little weather alarms, the weather radio, and all these alerts going off saying it's a storm, there's a thing. And so, you know, we look in the sky and it's black and it passed, and you know, it's just storm season. It's going to happen. If you're going to freak out when there's a storm, you know, maybe go live somewhere else, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen all the time. At the same time, there are people on the other extreme who, you know, the tornadoes come and, you know, they get in their car and they go drive into it, and these armored trucks, and they're, you know, I like watching their videos. It's interesting. But those guys, they have some missing parts. I mean, there's something that's not quite working, you know, where it should be. And, you know, I've seen the videos of them. And now these apps on the phones now, my dad showed me this one, or maybe it was Mark. Well, one of you guys had these. And you can actually see live video from the storm that's coming to Wellington. You see these guys with their cameras looking out their windshields, and they're just being hammered with hail. And you can hear them talking like, yeah, that's a pretty big one. Yeah, it's coming. We should probably move. I'll give it a minute. And they just wait, and they're just like, oh my goodness, like, you guys. I mean, I'm glad they do that so I can watch them, you know, but they're nuts, you know. And so there's a certain balance there of having a healthy respect there. Now, as we continue down the path of life, as we do life, there's going to be a lot of situations we face that are fearful. There's going to be things that are dangerous. There's going to be things that even this week there have been things that have happened down in Dallas, and I'm thinking of places around our nation and other countries that are very threatening. And for the Christian, there's an element of faith that comes into play. And Isaac shows us this. He really picks up on this a little bit in this lesson. And as long as our faith life is healthy, then those fears will be under control. But when that faith starts to wane, it creates some problems. It's not a joke. It's a very, very serious thing. So let's look at this a little bit this morning. In the first opening verses here, we see this principle, and I'm going to put it like this. The obedience of the faithful brings blessing to those who follow in faith. When a person's obedient, that will bring blessings to those who will follow their example in faith. God requires obedience. Now, God's not just going to bless people because their daddy was a good guy. Okay, we talked about that last week. We have a godly heritage. That does not mean that God is obligated to bless us because our parents were godly, or to bless us that are in this church now because there were really godly people here for 76 years that were serving the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, but we have to be obedient in our own lives in order for God to bless us. So what God tells Isaac here in verse 2, the Lord appears to Isaac and he says, go not down to Egypt. Don't go there. And he's telling him this because there's a famine. There's a famine in the land. Now that's a big deal. We read that. It's just as it's easy to just read through that. I think that's a pretty. I think it hits home a little bit more in our area here because we know what it's like to farm in a time when there's a drought, right? And we've seen that. I mean, you all have seen that where that's your livelihood. And in their day, there's not a lot of backup plans. I mean, if there's a famine and there's no water, and whether it's because of a drought or because of disease or whatever it is, if the crops aren't doing well, that can be a major problem for your survival. And so here they are, and they're dealing with this, and God comes to them, and he gives them an instruction. He says, do not go to Egypt. That is an option for him. He has the option to go to Egypt because Egypt is a very established world power. I mean, famines are not going to affect them as much. We see that in Joseph. It took 7 years, a seven-year famine, to become a major thing. So a little famine up north, that's not going to affect them in Egypt. And so they could go there and it would be secure. But he says, look, do not go there. He says, and he gives him a promise. And Isaac responds here in the opening verses. He goes to Gerar. Gerar was kind of the capital at that time of the land of the Philistines. Now, those became the enemies of Israel. You know, David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. Those ended up being bad guys. At this time, pretty much everybody's a bad guy. I mean, the Israelites have no nation. It's just Isaac. Okay, so he has no land. He has no real allies, enemies type of thing. And so he is probably at this well, Laharoi, where we left him before. And he goes northeast up to Gerar. And when he gets there, he obeys God's instruction to not go to Egypt, and he gets up there, and God confirms his blessing to Isaac. Now, this is very important because God is going to take the promise that God gave to Abraham. Okay, God gave Abraham several promises. He told Abraham that he was going to have a son by Sarah and fulfilled that. But the main promise is that Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation that's going to be a blessing to all of the earth. And that promise was not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. In fact, it's not going to be fulfilled in Isaac or Jacob's lifetime. It's going to go clear into the time of Christ when we realize this is a spiritual promise. Okay, that's what we understand. But here, God has given the promise to Abraham, who is dead. And now here's Isaac. And once Isaac acts in obedience, God appears to him and reinforces this promise. He takes that same promise, and if you look at the wording, we've heard this promise repeated to Abraham over and over, but now Isaac hears that promise given to him for the first time, and God tells him several things. He says in verse 3, he says, sojourn in this land. That means just to kind of set up and live, just plan on staying here. He says, sojourn in this land, I will be with thee. He promises his presence. I will be with thee. I will bless thee. That's the blessing of God. For unto thee and to thy seed will I give all of these countries. He's saying, listen, you're in the land of the Philistines right now. I'm going to give you this land and your seed. Eventually, I'm going to give you this property. He also promises to multiply his seed, that they would be there in verse 4 as the stars of heaven. And then, of course, the seed, the family that will come from that will inherit this country as well. And then he says, in thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. He says, Isaac, the promise continues. You are going to be a blessing to all of the world. I'm going to bless the world through you. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. But then he explains why. Because, verse 5, this is very important, because Abraham obeyed my voice. See, Isaac is blessed on behalf of Abraham. God chose Abraham, gave him some instruction. Abraham obeyed, and God blessed him. God gave him a promise. He says, because Abraham obeyed me, I am able to bless you because of his obedience. Now, you follow in his footsteps, and you know you continue, but I am able, that promise is able to be passed on because of the faithfulness of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Well, he says, he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, God doesn't just say things. Now, preachers will just say things to make the sermon last longer. Okay, if you ever wondered if that was true, that's true. That's what happens. Okay, because we just hate to get out early. Okay, but God doesn't just say things to say it. Okay, he doesn't do that. So whenever he says, Abraham obeyed my words, my statutes. He's not trying to think of what he's going to say next, and he's just laws, my charges, my commandments. He's not doing that. These are specific things. And it's interesting because you see this later. Whenever God is talking to his people, to Israel, and he's talking to them, and he tells them in Leviticus and in Numbers, you know, where, you know, here are my statutes, here are my commandments. Those all mean things. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. But whenever God lays out what they're supposed to do, he makes it very clear. Here's all these statutes and laws. Here's what I expect you to do. God did not sit down with Abraham and give him the Ten Commandments. Okay? He didn't sit down with Abraham and give him the like what the priests are supposed to do and how you're supposed to sacrifice a turtle dove and all of that stuff. God did not do that for Abraham. God's instructions for Abraham were very simple. I mean, it was, go to the land I will show you. I will give you a son. Take your son to Mount Moriah. Offer him as a burnt sacrifice. I mean, God gave him clear instruction along the way, and it was very simple. It was not a whole list of things. So then the question is, well then why is God saying this? I think he's saying this for Israel's benefit, because Israel's reading this history book. That's what Genesis is. It's where they came from. As they're journeying into the promised land, Moses is writing the book of Genesis through the inspiration of God, through the power of the Holy Ghost to give them a record of where they came from. And what Israel needed to know is, listen, Abraham obeyed everything that God told him to do. He obeyed everything. Now, they're going to be given a whole list of things. Abraham didn't have that whole list of things, but I think what God is saying here is, listen, Abraham's faithfulness was mature. It was grown-up faith. He did everything he was expected. He's like, well, he didn't have to keep all of those laws. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. I think that kind of trumps keeping a whole list of rules, doesn't it? I mean, that was a level of faithfulness that I think God purposely used to show Israel he was faithful. He was faithful. He may not have understood all of these things, but he was faithful, and we can follow in his footsteps. He was mature in his faith, and because he had a mature faith in God's promises, that kind of faith should generate a fearless walk with God. A walk with God that can go into the land of the Philistines here, that can go into that place and be able to face a potentially dangerous place. The land of the Philistines was potentially dangerous. A famine is potentially dangerous. I mean, it's going to be dangerous. Isaac is facing a very dangerous world, but he can face that because he has the promises of God that have been handed to him because of the obedience of Abraham. Isaac is set to come out on top as long as he continues in obedience to what God has showed Abraham. Now, let's put that story on pause for just a second, and let's look at our world for just a moment, because we live in a potentially dangerous world, don't we? We certainly do. Our world is becoming more and more treacherous. And you know what I found ironic is I wrote these notes out here. It's been a week or so. I try to keep ahead a little bit. And I wrote, our world is becoming more and more treacherous. That was before last Thursday when we had the shootings down in Dallas. That was when, in fact, what was in my mind then was the bombings in Istanbul. Well, that's old news now, and there's been plenty of things since then to fill the gap. I mean, can you believe that's the world that we live in? There's bombings and attacks. There's, you know, things like Zika virus and things that we hear about. Political changes in Europe. I mean, there's a lot of things. Political issues in our nation. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we could look at. But spiritually, we need to really consider the spiritual threat that we face in the world that we live in. Paul told the Ephesians, our battle is not... it's not with flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers. He said principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when you consider that, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You're saying, I mean, we've got some serious real life issues. I mean, there are shootings and bombings and political unrest and all kinds of things that we're facing today. And then you're saying, but our real threat is spiritual. I mean, okay, I understand a spiritual threat, but these physical threats are pretty intense. I mean, it's not like we're just sort of worried about some hypothetical thing. I mean, there are real things that are taking place. Well, when Paul said our battle is not against flesh and blood, consider who Paul was writing to, right? He was writing to Christians in the first century. They had a world ruler named Nero, and Nero did not like Christians. Nero Nero ignited Christians. He coated them in pitch and lit them in his garden as nightlights, as torches for parties, and burned them alive as they would have that. He would throw them to lions. I'm reading and studying in preparation to preach through the book of Mark here, starting here in a couple weeks, and just reading about the setting of those Roman Christians, what they were living with day after day after day. It's intense. I mean, they were struggling with a lot of intense persecution. Those are the people that Paul says, listen, our real battle is not with flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on. The real threat to our soul is a spiritual one. There are real powers in the darkness. There are real powers of darkness in this world. I'm not trying to be science fiction or something like that, but there is a spiritual battle that's going on, and we as Christians are a threat. We ought to be a threat spiritually to the work of Satan, which means that we are deep in enemy territory. We are exactly like Isaac here, going into enemy territory and having a place to be and facing those struggles and those spiritual forces day after day after day. But just like Isaac, we have been blessed on behalf of another, haven't we? You think about that. I mean, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells the Romans there, I didn't say 6, I'm not done, that's later. Okay, just hang on. Chapter 5. He says, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, talking about salvation, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. One man sinned. Sin was passed on. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As Christians, we of all people ought to understand that we can be blessed on behalf of another. Because Jesus died for our sins, He gives us the opportunity to be blessed on His behalf. God, whenever Jesus ascended into heaven, the book of Hebrews tells us that He appeared before the throne of God with the blood on His hands, that atonement blood of His own blood that was able to atone for the sins of all of the world, of anyone who would receive that. So anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior has been blessed on behalf of another. We've received the gift of salvation because of the work and the walk of Jesus. And because of that salvation, we can live in enemy territory and we don't have to fear evil. In fact, the more our faith matures, the more we can become bold in our lives as we live out God's promises in an evil world. We may not have physical land, like God promised Isaac, said all these countries will be yours. We don't have physical land to claim from God, but we do have an untouchable soul, and we have a purpose that goes beyond this world. As I study this out, my mind went to the hymn that Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther was not a Baptist, and I don't agree with a lot of his theology and things, but his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's some solid things. I want to read you, I think it's the third verse here. But listen to this. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Listen to this. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Of course, the Word being the Word of Christ, the Word is Christ that has given us the victory over that. We don't have anything to fear. Romans chapter 8, not 6. Romans chapter 8, it's an awesome chapter. Read it. I'm not going to read it. I don't have time. But it begins by saying, listen, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And the whole chapter is saying, look, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're saved and you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to worry about the condemnation that comes. Satan would love to accuse you before God of all the sins that you've done, because you've done sins. We've all done sins. But if you're walking in Christ and you're saved, then there's no condemnation for that. And he goes on and he talks, I'm just going to read you just a little bit, I promise, just a little bit. It's just so good, okay? Because he says, as he develops this, he gets down towards the end of the chapter, and he's talking about how we have confidence in Christ, and we have everything in Christ. And in verse 31, as he wraps up this chapter, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not His own Son, you know, so who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. He says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We don't have anything to fear as children of God, because we've been blessed on behalf of another, and faith can allow us to boldly face a potentially dangerous life. You can face danger not because you have just confidence or because you have a positive attitude. I mean, you can maybe get a little bit further than you normally would with a positive attitude, but it's not going to take you all the way through. Faith, the faith in God can allow you to boldly face a potentially dangerous life. So Isaac has that. He's got that. That's what he's got. That's what God has told him. He goes to Gerar and he sets up. And then I wish the story ended there, but unfortunately it continues. And so we see that the blessings of God should generate an obedience, should generate obedience to the faith. They should, but often do not. Okay. The blessings of God should, but often do not generate obedience to faith. So here's Isaac. He's got this arsenal, this promise from God. There's no reason why he shouldn't set up in enemy territory in Gerar and do well. But like Peter, you know, on the water, he's walking on the water, takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts to sink. And so here he faces a situation. He has a beautiful wife, Rebecca, and he goes there, and the men of Gerar ask him about his wife. He's like, "And who's this beautiful girl with you?" And he panics because he's thinking, well, you know, they're going, if they want her and she's my wife, I'm her husband, they'll kill me so they can take her. Einstein, his dad did this. Remember this? Remember Abraham and Sarah? And Abraham said, "She's my sister." Weird thing is, Sarah was Abraham's sister. She was his half-sister. I know that's weird. We don't do that today, but they did back then. It was a different gene pool than we have today. All right, and so he went in there and he was honest, sort of, you know, but he was shielding the actual truth there. Isaac had to have heard this, you know, and so he shows up the exact same land. In fact, the king here is Abimelech, and we know Abimelech is actually a title. It's kind of like saying Pharaoh or a king or something like that. It's probably not the same man. It's probably the man's son, more than likely, along the way. But you know, the people of this land have heard this ruse before. But he says, she was my sister, because he's afraid. In fact, that's what I want to hone in on in verse 7. They ask him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." These three words here, for he feared to say, "She is my wife." He was afraid. He faces a situation. He's armed with the promises of God, but here's a situation that kind of just gets right to his core. For Isaac, that's his fear. That's his thing. That's his kryptonite, or whatever you want to call it. That's his thing that's going to get to him. Is like, ah, I've got this beautiful wife, and maybe it's hereditary. Maybe that's why Abraham was kind of panicked about that too. And it hits right where his weak spot is, and so he uses deception. He just pulls out an oldie but goldie, you know, a great old family trait, deception, and says, "Ah, she's my sister." And think about how this works. Isaac has an unfounded fear. This is not a rational fear. We know it's not rational because Isaac was there. Verse 8 tells us he is there a long time. Never had problems with this. It was there a long time. And people, they're not going to come. We've learned from Abraham that these people were not godly. They weren't totally God-fearing, but they weren't awful either. They had a certain respect for marriage and things, and he has an unfounded fear. And so because he has this fear that has caused him not to think about God's promises, he's focusing on his fear, and his immediate reaction is to fix it. I'm going to fix it with whatever tools I've got. And the tool I've got that I can use is deception. It really, I'm not kidding here, I'm not just making this up. It runs in their family. I mean, his son Jacob is a pretty good deceiver, you know, and his father as well. He says, "I'm going to use deception and I'm going to fix this." And Isaac's fix of the problem becomes an actual problem. He fixes a problem that doesn't exist and creates an actual problem. An actual real problem that does exist. His threat doesn't just threaten himself. He was worried about his own life, but his fix to the problem potentially endangered an entire nation of people. Because when Abimelech comes to him, he points his finger at him and he points this out. I'm getting ahead of myself, but here's what happens. Here's what happens. Whenever the deception is detected, that ends the threat. So one day, Abimelech, verse 8, he's been there a long time. Abimelech looks out and he sees Isaac. And Isaac, it says, is sporting with his wife. So he looks out his window and he goes, "Oh, look, there's Isaac." It's like, "Oh, and there's Rebecca, his sister." Oh boy, that's not his sister. You know, I say, what does sporting mean? Well, sporting has the same root word as Isaac, actually. Remember, Isaac means to laugh. That's what the name means, because he was a joke. I mean, it's like Sarah's 90 years old, has a child. I mean, it was hilarious. And so that was his name. And so the word sport refers to that same thing, joking around. Evidently, it also means flirting around as well, because they were messing around. Okay, and so here they are. And Abimelech looks out and is like, that is most certainly not his sister, unless, yeah, anyway. So they he calls him in verse 9, and he says, surely that's not your wife. That's what he says. Of a surety, she is thy wife. That's not your sister. That's your wife. He says, why did you tell me this? And Isaac doesn't have anything to say. He just said, I was scared, and so I just, you know, I said that. And Abimelech knows exactly what the danger is. He says, listen, one of the citizens here could have seen this available woman. You told us, I mean, she's a single lady. That's what you told us. They could have seen this available woman, and they might have. I mean, they're not godly people. They're not totally righteous people. They have certain morals. They appreciate marriage. But outside of marriage, evidently, he said, one of our men could have just casually lain with your wife, with this available woman. You're tempting our nation with an available woman that's not. And they believe that when you break that bounds of marriage, that's a big deal. They know that because remember God appeared to Abimelech, his father, whenever he took Sarah. He hadn't consummated that marriage, but he took her into his harem there, and God appeared to him. And remember what God said? He said, you are a dead man. That's what God said. You're dead. This is another man's wife. He's like, and then Abimelech said, I didn't know that. I didn't know it was another man's wife. He told me it was a sister. And so God said, well, I knew that. And so that's why I spared you from that. I allowed that to not work out. And so he said, but return her and I'll bless your nation again. And that's what happened. They know that you don't mess with marriages. So now here Isaac comes in and he's played this trick on them. And he takes it very personally. He says, you have endangered any one of our countrymen could have broken the bonds of marriage here and created a major problem, and we would have received the curse of God because of that. What Isaac did, I mean, this, you think about our series right now on Wednesday nights, we're going through Proverbs 11, the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs 11, the last couple of weeks has been emphasizing on being a blessing to your community, on being with our words, with our actions, with benevolence, being a blessing to our community around us. Isaac is doing the antithesis of that. He is becoming a potential curse to his community. Isaac, he's not a ruffian. He's not like a gang guy. He's a godly person. He has the promises of God, and yet he comes in and he said, "I'm just going to do." He has nothing to say. Abimelech chews him out. He gives him a good old fashioned tongue lashing, and Isaac just kind of he has no response. He just kind of awkward moment, you know, as he's chewed out. Very unfortunate there. God is able to use this moment, I think, in Isaac, and God uses this to remind Isaac of who he is, to say, Isaac, you're the son of a promise. You've got everything you need in your heritage, in the faithfulness of your father, and the promises of God in your life. You have all of this. This isn't a joke. This isn't something to play around with. This isn't something to just, oh, fix and whatever. He's not taking this seriously. Like, you need to take this very seriously, because you're the son of a promise. And you're with mature faith, you can boldly face danger. But fear will turn that faith into a joke. Don't be fearing these things. You need to mature your faith and stop joking around, is basically what Isaac is learning here in this passage. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Okay, I've got like 3/4 of a page here, and then that's it. I think we need to shift this over to our perspective today. And Romans, the book of Romans here, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians, and nestled in the book of Romans is kind of Paul's little version of Abimelech's tongue lashing, okay? Because he's explained up to this point how as Christians, I mean in chapter 5, how as Christians we're justified. Big word, but it just means that God looks at our record as perfect, like Jesus, okay? He's like, through Jesus, you're justified of your sin. Yeah, you've sinned, but you have the righteousness of Christ on your account, and your sins are forgiven. Like, in God's eyes, your record is Jesus. That's what God sees. Even though you've sinned, your record is right because of salvation, not because we've earned it or whatever, because only because of the grace of God and our receiving salvation. So then he kind of asks a hypothetical question in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? Do you think you can just kind of live your life, because I've got a get out of hell free card, right? I mean, that's what I have. I can sin and God will forgive me? Yes. The sins of the past? Absolutely. What about the sins of tomorrow? No, God will forgive those too. Yes. Okay, so I've got a get out of hell free card. I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. It's like, God will forgive you. Good, that's how I'm going to live my life. So he says in Romans 6. So what shall we say? We're going to continue in sin? So that grace may abound and have more grace because I have more sin. Is that how we're supposed to live? He answers the question, God forbid. Look at verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? He says, look, you are a dead person. Your old life is dead. When you were baptized into Jesus, now that word baptized means to immerse. That's why when we baptize, we put people in the water, okay? But this isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about when you were saved, you identified with Christ. You were in Christ. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, it's like you put yourself in Christ. So when Jesus died, your old self died. Dead people don't play around. Actually, dead people don't do anything, okay? They're just there, okay? And if you had a dead person sitting there in your house, I don't know why you would, and you're playing, having a great time, say, hey, come on, let's play whatever. Let's play Monopoly. Like, they're not. If they start playing Monopoly, come get me. We need to run. I don't know. That's not going to work, okay? Because dead people don't do stuff. And that's what he's saying. You're dead. He says, don't you realize that when you were you are dead to sin? How can we live in sin if we're dead to sin? If our old life is dead, how can we just keep continuing in sin? We can't do that. Our old life is dead and non-functional. Stop playing around with it. It's old. It's dead. Now, we know in reality, our old flesh is alive and well, because after Romans 6 is Romans 7. I was homeschooled and I still understand that. Okay. In Romans 7, where Paul says, hey, the things I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. Okay. Our old flesh is still there, but in the eyes of God, it's dead. And in our eyes, it ought to be dead. And we ought to strive to live our lives as if it is dead. We have no reason to go around acting like our old flesh. Isaac had no reason to have the fears that every Canaanite had about his life and panicked about all the things. He had no reason to do that. He had the promises of God in his life. But instead, he chose to live after his old flesh. And that's what he says here. In verse 12, he makes another statement. No, not verse 12, verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. What are you saying? Okay, so listen, not only do we get a get out of hell free card, but also all those Old Testament rules, all those Old Testament laws, we don't have to keep those anymore because we're saved, right? Yeah, no, you don't have to bring a goat to church and sacrifice it, and you don't have to atone for all these things and observe all these feast days. You don't have to do that. We can have a feast day today, but that's a different thing, okay? So you don't have to follow all these Old Testament stuff anymore. Great, I don't have to keep any laws. I don't have to keep any rules anymore. So because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I can just continue to sin. He says, no, God forbid. He says, you can't just you can't sin however you want just because you don't have that old list of rules to follow. Because whoever you serve, he says in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. If you yield to someone, if you choose to serve someone, well then, okay, I know it's getting close to lunch, but if you choose to serve someone, it's not hard to understand, you become their servant, right? I mean, we're okay, right? You serve someone, you're their servant. So he says, if you serve sin, you become the slave to sin. You're not supposed to be the slave to sin anymore because you've been crucified with Christ. You've been baptized into him. Your old life is dead. You don't serve sin anymore. You don't have to serve that old life anymore because now you can serve Christ. And when you serve Christ, yes, you become the servant of Christ, but you become the servant to a loving master who died for you. You become the servant to a loving master who wants to sanctify you, who wants to make you become more and more holy like Christ. And that's why he ends the passage here in verse 23 where he says, listen, the wages of sin, the payment for a life of sin is death. You already know that. You're already saved. He's writing to save people. Your old life only produces death. It either produces death in hell because you're not saved, or it kills off everything that you do in this life, even as a saved person, standing before God with nothing to show for your life. It's worthless. If you sin, then the reward of that is worthless. It's death. But he ends it by saying, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have everything that we need to face in order to face danger ahead in our life. God has given us, in salvation, God has given us everything that we need to face a life that is very fearful and very potentially dangerous. Like, how are we supposed to live in a world where, you know, snipers are shooting police officers? I mean, what kind? This is not America that it's supposed to be. I agree fully This is not how this is supposed to be. And it is potentially dangerous. Do you know how we live in a potentially dangerous world? The same way that the Christians in the days of the Romans were to live in a potentially dangerous world, by realizing that it's a spiritual battle. And the only way to survive in a spiritual battle is to have solid faith. And we can have that. Not because we earn it, but because we have the faith of God. We have the faith of Christ that He modeled for us, that He set the example for us. So if we will simply follow Him, if we will simply follow in His footsteps, we have everything that we need to face the life ahead. Just like Isaac, Abraham modeled a life of faith. If Isaac just followed in his footsteps, he would have everything that he needed in order to face those. Well, but they're going to take my wife. Isaac, if you'll just follow, I think God can handle that. In fact, God has literally already dealt with that situation with your father. You know, God can handle this situation if you'll just follow it. And when Isaac could learn that, if Isaac could learn that, then God would bless him. Isaac did learn that. And not next week, because we have the VBS guys here, but the week after that, we'll be in the rest of the chapter where Isaac's life takes a turn, and he begins just focused on God, and we see about his wells and one thing after another, and he faces a lot of conflict, but he's able to do that the right way. In our lives, the only way for us to face a life of fear is to have faith. Mature faith can boldly face danger, but fear will turn it into a joke. It's not a joke. This is a real thing. It's not a sport. We don't have time to sport around or joke around when it comes to faith. We need to be serious and follow the Lord in the faith that He has given us. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare for a time of invitation today, Lord, I thank You for Your word that You've given us. And Lord, I thank You for the grace that You pour out upon us, Lord, that we could be born again, Lord, is such an amazing truth. Something that we ought to never take for granted. And Lord, we have been given a wealth of riches in Christ. Lord, the salvation and a life in heaven, Lord, is just the tip of the iceberg. Lord, You've given us the ability to live life here in this world, in this realm, in the kingdom of darkness. You've given us opportunity and the ability to live life here in a way that can bring honor and glory to You, in a way that we don't have to be fearful. We live in a world that's very dangerous, but we don't have to be fearful. And Lord, there may be some in here today, I don't know, there may be some that have never trusted You as their Savior. Lord, I know that Your will would be that all would be saved. And God, there may be some here today that You are calling for salvation, that have heard the truth of Your word, that need to respond to that today. Lord, there may be some here that have been saved for a long, long time, but maybe you're living in fear. Lord, it's easy to do. Lord, I thank You that in You we don't have to live that way. We can live life in confidence that You have this under control. And even if the worst thing possibly happens, Your promises will not fail. And we will have a home in heaven with You, and You are in control of our lives. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. And Lord, if we need to adjust our lives to today based on the truth of Your word, I pray that You would give us the honesty with ourselves to be willing to do that, Lord, even now as we have this time of invitation. Lord, have Your will and way in all that's done here. In Jesus' name, amen.